Brothers and sisters, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, where our passage today comes from verses 11 and 19. If you've been with us, you know that's just the next passage as we continue to make our way through this Gospel of Luke. God's Word to us this morning, beginning in, again, verse 11 of chapter 17, going through verse 19, says this: "And it came about, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, 'Were not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we come before you at this time as we worship you in word, truth, by your Spirit. We come before your holy word to us, and Lord, I do pray that you would cause us to come with open hearts as we sang. May that we sing that sincerely, that we just want to hear you, we want to see you, and we ask you by your grace to reveal more of yourself to us, that would use your word, your truth, to sanctify us. This is what will keep us from the evil one. Oh Lord, this is what will make us holy, draw us nearer to you. And so, Father, I pray you would bless us, your people today, by causing your word to sanctify us, to bear fruit in us, that we would hear it and we would learn what we need to learn, and we would need to walk by faith with that you would cause it to bear this kind of fruit. And so Lord, this is all by your grace, all by your Spirit. And so we ask you, bless these people here today through your word. I have no power, no ability. Just use me as a vessel. Set me apart. You speak. And you lift up the name of Jesus. Oh, he is the glorious one. He is the one who will receive all glory, honor, and power. And so may he be exalted here today. Lord, in word and in spirit in our hearts, you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, beloved, we've been for the past several weeks and really last couple of months, we've been in a section of the Gospel of Luke that's been very connected. Really, one passage and the thought and the truths there would just tend to flow into the next passage, and we saw that as we went through that. And the reason was because all the way back in chapter 15, in the beginning of verse 1, We've been in the same setting, been in the same set of circumstances, right? And so it started with the sinners that were coming to Christ, and the Pharisees were upset at that and grumbling. And so Jesus from that began to speak, teach, rebuke the Pharisees and also his disciples from subject to subject as we went through there. But again, it was all connected. We were in the same setting. But today, as we move to our new passage, we're moving to officially a new set of circumstances, a new setting, if you will. The general timeline is the same. We're still in the time of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, by the way. So that general circumstances are the same, but it is a new setting in which we see what happens. Well, Jesus encounters or is met by a group of lepers, 10 to be specific. And as we will see, Jesus, as he encounters them, we'll get to see another one of his amazing miracles as he heals them, right? That's what we see in our story. So the question before us this morning as you come to that passage is, okay, Lord, what is it that you want us to know from this? What are you revealing here about yourself and about us that you want us to know? Right? That's kind of the task before us. And I believe there's several truths and lessons, as always, as God reveals here in His Word. And so to help us with that task, here's how I've broken down this passage to help us to go through it a bit easier, digest it a bit at a time. So I've broken this passage down into four parts. Okay, those four parts are these. We have a plea for pity. We have a divine display. We have a right response. And we have a distinction declared. Now again, that's a plea for pity. We have a divine display, a right response, and a distinction declared. Okay? So if you will, let's get started and go into that first part, which again was what? A plea for pity. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 13 for this. All right? So again, what do we see here? Well, we see Jesus again is on his way to Jerusalem. And as I said, it's the last time. This is we're getting close to the cross. I know we're still only in verse chapter 17, but we're getting close to the time where Jesus would go to the cross. And as Jesus is traveling, just keep in this mind, think about this. He knows that's where he's going. He not only knows that's his intent. It's his goal. It's why he was sent, right? And so he knows this is what's coming. And that has to be weighing heavy on him, a burden. As you can imagine, the man of Jesus is carrying that burden. Yet, what is he doing the whole way, right? He is ministering the whole way, and it never stops. I just see that. It's just, he's always going from one context of ministry to the next. Teaching or ministering or serving or healing, he's doing this all the way. And here's just another example. He's traveling. He comes into this city, right, somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, and immediately he's met, right? As soon as he comes in, he's met or encounters these 10 lepers who come before him. So no time for rest, right? He's traveling, you know, weary traveling, I'm sure, on the roads in those days, and no time, just continuing to minister. Just see the example of Christ, you know, it's always convicting to me. It's like, oh, Lord, you call us to be like you. We're not you, right, but you'd call us to love and minister like he did, and it never stopped. All right? And so he's encountered with his great ministry need. I call it a great ministry need because of the nature of the affliction of leprosy. We got not one but 10 lepers, and leprosy was a horrible, terrible, dreaded disease. It caused the flesh to have lesions and discolorations, and it even looked like a lot of instances that the flesh would be rotting away, even though it wasn't rotting. What was happening is because of the deadness of the nerves and the extremities, like the hands and the feet, they would literally just wear their flesh away, and they wouldn't even realize, they would feel it, right? And so it was just a terrible disease that everybody feared that they could get, right? So that's why lepers were what? They were cast out. They were made to be separate from the rest of society, right? Because of that. Matter of fact, they couldn't get, does that sound familiar? 6 feet from any healthy person, as close as they could get. And if the wind was blowing from their direction, they couldn't get 150 feet away, right? So these were separate people. That's why you see they're at a distance from Jesus even when they don't run up to him like some lepers do, bold, but they keep their right distance, they think, as they cry out. But you just see a disease that I'm sure not only affected them physically, and you know, anytime the physical man's affected, it affects the whole man, doesn't it? Mentally, spiritually, it's hard. And so not only that with them, But the social aspect of this, they were, I'm sure, very lonely people. And the only consolation was maybe they could dwell together, like you see here. There's the only reason I can imagine that you see Jews and Samaritans here together. Oh my, right? The Jews disdained the Samaritans. They were not truly God's people. They were outcasts. And here they are together, right? Well, that's because they were their only consolation at this time. And not only that, but leprosy was viewed by the Jews, right? They couldn't go into temple worship. They couldn't do that. But it was viewed by the Jews to be a punishment of God for sin, automatic. Now, there were examples in the Bible where God did punish people for sin with leprosy. Uzziah the king comes to mind. He was enjoyed a lot of success early on in his kingship. And in that, his heart rose in pride, and he decided he could go into the temple and he could offer incense, right? On the altar. Well, that was something held only for the priest, and God struck him with leprosy immediately. So that you see, there are examples of that, but the Jews had a tendency of taking that and extrapolating it on outward. If you had leprosy, well, it must be judgment of God. There must be some great sin. And so not only did they have that outcastness of society, you know, just naturally from the disease, but they were viewed as, you know, judged by God and sinners too. So just a hard life for a leper. And I would imagine a very lonely life and not a lot of hope. And that's the situation that these men are in when we find that Jesus encounters them, right? But yet when they see Jesus, what is there? There's hope, right? They see that there is some kind of hope in this Jesus, right? As he is coming. And that's why when they encounter him, what do? Well, they cry out to him, right? Master, have mercy on us. Now, in that desperate state, I call it a desperate state these lepers are in, again, the nature of the disease, they encounter him, call out to him, and they cry, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. In that, I would say there's at least a couple of things just to think about and view that we can see. And one, by them calling out for mercy, notice they didn't directly here ask Jesus to heal them. They simply cried out, Master, have mercy on us, right? Now, I think we can easily deduce that that's what they meant, right? Like, well, the mercy we want, Jesus, is heal us, right, from our state. But just see the realization of their own mind, their state. They are simply asking Jesus. They're not demanding him to do anything. They're not saying they deserve anything. They're actually just saying, look upon us in the pitiful state we are, right? We're in a horrible state. Will you not have mercy on us? You who we believe has the ability to do something for us, will you not have mercy here? And then I see that, and I don't think there's a coincidence that in the scriptures, a lot of times leprosy is seen as our sinful state. It's just a physical picture of it for us. It is. I just see a picture of our sinful state of when we're awakened to our problem, which is sin, and it's great, right? That this should cause us to do the same thing. When we see Jesus as our hope, as he is the only hope, right, for a sinner because of his shed blood on the cross, right? We should see that, see how pitiful our state is, and we can't call out on God and demand he do anything for us. We deserve nothing, right, but judgment. But we call out for mercy from the one who can do something for us, who can save us, and who's full of mercy. Aren't you glad that Jesus is a Savior who's full of mercy? And his compassions, they do not what? Fail. So just see the picture of Christ and how he saves us by mercy. And that's really, these lepers are just a picture of that in my mind, of calling out to Jesus out of mercy, and they do that. So you see that. Second thing you can see here is there is a faith in all 10 of these men. There's a faith there, right? While, as I agree, Calvin says, and I agree with him, it's not a saving faith, it's not a regenerating faith, but there's faith. Well, why do I say that? Well, first of all, it's a faith that they believed, they had hope that Jesus could do something for them, right? He could change them. He could heal them. And so out of that faith, they call out to him to do that very thing. There's hope in Christ. That's what I said. I'm sure they heard of Jesus' miracles that he's been doing. I mean, my goodness, everybody that lived there knew it. You see it in the apostles when they preach. You know about Jesus. He's attested to by the power of the Spirit of all that he did as he ministered when he was on earth. Everybody heard about Jesus, right? Crowds everywhere with him. So they knew. They saw there's hope in Jesus. We're going to call out to him. So there was a faith. They believed that Jesus can help us. And they call out to him. By the way, side note, whatever your problem is, whatever your desperation, you know, we have all kinds of issues. You know, my brother said, if we have faith and obey God, does that mean we don't have trouble in life? Oh, no, we have a lot of trouble. Whatever your situation is, do you see Jesus as your hope? There's hope in Christ. He is the answer. He is your hope. Doesn't mean he comes and instantly changes your physical situation. That's not guaranteed. But he's what you need, and he's your hope. You want to see this? He the first place you go to, right? When you are feeling your need, you see that. But you see their faith, and I want to leave that point back to it. You see their faith, and you also see their faith in the fact that they call him master here. Well, hang with me. This term master is not just a polite term like a lot of times the common term Lord that would be used. This is a special term that denotes great power and authority. To call someone master, it's epistates, I believe. And it was the only place in the New Testament that it's used, besides by his disciples themselves, is here. And so they're giving Jesus, they're giving him reverence here, and that they're denoting he has power and authority, right? Because he's our master. And it's not hypocritically. Why do I say that? Well, because once Jesus told them what to do, they obeyed. That's what you do for a master, right? All 10 of them, instantly. And we'll get more into that later as we get to that part of the story. But you see, they called him master not just out of name or hypocritically. Like, no, they actually did what he said. All right, so that's there. So there's a faith here. I want you to see it. But it's not a saving faith because it's not an enduring faith. Why? Because will you see it? Once the reason for their desperation is removed, piety toward God, a mind toward Christ is gone, right? It's fleeting, right? And I just want to warn you and caution this kind of faith. I see it all the time. There is a faith. It's not a saving faith. But a lot of times, there is a faith that springs up from desperation. Right? Something comes into life, and it's hard, and you're just wanting relief, and all of a sudden, people get religion. All right? And I see it. Oh, I need to go to church now. Right? Oh, yes, Pastor, help me, pray for me. I'm going to start coming. I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray. And there is a spring up of religion that's born out of desperation, right? But then I see it all too many times, and it's just when what? Well, when the pressure's relieved, when the desperation, the situation, circumstances are changed, and that's eased, God is forgotten. It's back to normal. It's up. Temporary faith. That springs up. It looks good. But then it's gone. And you see that in the majority of these men. We'll get to that again as we go further. Okay? So there's a faith. Oh, it's not lasting. All right. So we see a plea for pity. Sorry. That brings us to the next part that I want us to look at, which is, again, is a divine display. And I just want you to look at verse 14. Here we see Jesus' answer to their plea for pity, right? Have mercy on us. What does Jesus do? Well, you know, he doesn't heal them in the moment. He doesn't call them to him so that he can lay hands on them and everybody see it. Doesn't do that, right? He doesn't even call on God publicly, right? And say, oh, God, bring your spirit down. And say, he doesn't do that. He simply says, go show yourselves to the priests. That was his response. And they seemingly, they're thrilled with that. They obey. Why is that? Why does he say that? What's that mean? Well, it kind of helps us to understand, I believe it will. If you know that in the Old Testament Mosaic law, the priests were the ones given the responsibility by God to examine lepers and determine those who had been healed, right? And so therefore, they were the ones who would examine any healed leper and declare them clean and declare to the rest of the Jewish society, hey, they're clean, you can let them back in, right? And this was a process, involved about 8 days and involved some rituals and some examinations and some sacrifices made at the temple. That was all part of it, right? But these were the men given that responsibility. So do you know what Jesus is saying when he says it? They got it. They got it. What Jesus is saying when he said, go show yourselves to the priest, he's saying, I have determined to heal you. I am answering your plea. Even though I haven't done it yet and you have no evidence for it, trust me and go show yourself to the priest, because by the time you get there, you will be healed. That's what Jesus is saying with all of this, right? It's implied. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, go and show yourself to the priest, because that's what a person healed from leprosy does. So trust me and go. I would say Jesus probably had several aims in doing it this way. First of all, he's honoring the law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us, right? We can't save ourselves by law keeping. Jesus is the only one that could do that for us. He kept the whole law. This is part of honoring the Mosaic law. This was part of the ceremonial law that was still in effect at that time. So he's honoring that and doing what we were supposed to do. Two, he's ensuring that they do actually take the sacrifices to God and give proper worship for that as they do that. It'll be part of it. Three, I believe he's calling the priest in to be witnesses to his healing power and the miracle that he's about to do, right? These priests are going to have, well, they might be reluctant. They may not want, but they're going to have to. They're going to have to give witness and testimony. These people have been healed. And it's by Jesus, right? Because they're going to tell them how it happened, right? That he just told them to come and he healed. And it's going to be, they're going to be, I mean, their skin's going to be perfect. It's going to be a no doubter, right, when they see it. And he's calling the priest in to give him testimony in that. I love that. And then fourth, I believe he's got a little bit of a test of faith for these men, right? If you believe me, go. I've told you, call me master, go. So there it is. And they did. They did. Just almost immediately. Unlike others, I compare this to Naaman in the Old Testament. Do you remember Naaman? He was the commander of the Syrian army. He had leprosy, and he heard that he could maybe be healed. There was a man in Israel. His name was Elisha, and he did amazing miracles. And so he went, and he asked to be healed from his leprosy. Well, Elisha didn't even come out and meet him. You remember that? He sent a servant and said, just tell him to go wash in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be healed. Well, that made Naaman mad, right? How dare he not even come out here and call down on his God to heal me? Isn't my, you know, the river back where I'm from better? Well, he had some friends to slap some sense into him. And he's like, you know, this isn't that hard. What shouldn't you trust and do? And he was healed eventually, right? But these men didn't respond that way. They were just, oh, yeah, we'll go, right? And so they go and they turn, and what happens as they're going? They're healed, right? At some point, as they're taken off to the priest, that journey, at some point, they notice, I'm healed, right? All of them. Wow, as they're going. And I see that, I just get a picture, that's why I call this a divine display, of the power of God exerted by and through Jesus, the Son of God here. Again, he did not lay hands on them. He did not publicly call on anything. Just simply, looks like by a thought to God, to Father, be healed. And instantaneously, think about this. This is not gradual healing, right? They just noticed, I'm healed. They were healed. Not one man, but 10 men all at once. Boom. Flesh. Think about this. Flesh instantly changed from leprous and sores to, I imagine it was like baby skin, right? Pure and beautiful. And it was all done in an instant. And I point that out to say, see Christ and his power. Deity just flowing and on display through him. And my mind was taken to a promise of what Christ is going to do for me one day. And I see the power he has to do it. There is a passage in Philippians we're told that Christ who's in heaven and we're longing for him, anticipating him to return. And we're told that one day, right? See, we got a problem. We can't inherit heaven in these bodies we got. You know that? Why? They're mortal. They're not designed for heaven. They got to be changed to immortal bodies, right? We're taught about that. Well, guess who's going to do that for us? Christ, right? It says there, he is going to transform the bodies of our humble state, that's who we are now, right? Into conformity with what? The body of his glory. Anywhere he's going to change us, give us new bodies that are just like his resurrected body. And it says he's going to do that, how? By the exertion of his power, which he has even to subject all things to himself. Oh, that just thrills my soul when I think about it. Like, see the power of Christ. He's going to do that for me. And you just see a glimpse of it here with these 10 lepers. Just wills it so. And new bodies, new flesh. Just the glory, divine display here by Jesus as he heals these 10 lepers. The power of Christ is unlimited. The wisdom of Christ is unlimited. And you see it here. Jesus be glorified. So we see the divine display, brothers and sisters. That brings us to the third part, which is a right response. This is the part that probably ought to resonate the most with us when I say a right response. What's the right response when Jesus does something for you, especially something so amazing as this? Well, we see the response here. One, once he sees he's healed, once he sees he's benefited, what's he do? He turns around. He heads back for Jesus. And as he goes, what's he doing? He's glorifying God with a loud voice. You know what that means. Like he's publicly praising God. Praise God. Hallelujah. He's praising God for what has just happened to him, right? When it's, how can you not, when something so grand has happened to you, not vocally praise God before all? That's what he's doing. He makes it back to Jesus. He falls at his feet. Just that's a place of humility and worship. Jesus is being worshiped here, and notice he does not deny it. Anybody that's not God, when their people fall at their feet to worship them, they tell them, do not do that. That's reserved for God alone. Jesus receives all the worship given to him because he's God, and it's due him. And you see it. And then he's giving thanks, which he should. He's profusely thankful. He's full of thanksgiving. He's thanking Jesus because he's the source, he knows, of the healing he's just received, this great benefit. Thankfulness is pouring out of this man. That's the right response, isn't it? Jesus lets us know it's the right response. Why? He calls this out. This difference in that there's only one that came back. You notice what he says? He says, is there no one, in verse 18, I'll jump down there first. Was no one found and turned back to give glory to God but this foreigner? What's he? You remember, he's a Samaritan. This is the Samaritan that turns back. He's the one you would expect not to turn back because he's the one that's supposed to be on not walking with God like the Jews are, right? If anyone knows what the right thing to do, it should be them. Is there only this foreigner to come back and give glory to God? So he calls it out. When he does that, he's commending the actions of the one, and he's also condemning the other nine. And he said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the nine, where are they? Now, does Jesus know where they are? He knows where they are. What's he doing? He's saying they're not where they should be, which is right here with this foreigner, right? They should be right here giving praise and thanks for what God has just poured out on them. They're absent. They're gone. Why? Where are they? Well, they're off to the priest. Why? Well, the sooner they get to the priest, the sooner he can declare them clean, the sooner they can get declared back into society, and the sooner they can get what they were, it was all about that. They got what they wanted, right? This is remember that temporary faith kind of thing? It's selfish, and it wants what it wants for itself, and once it gets it, mine toward God is gone. And that's these men. John MacArthur said it this way, since their interest in him was only selfish and superficial, they had no desire to worship or even give him thanks. They got what they wanted, right? So the thought of turning back and giving thanks, they were headed for the promised land. Now when you see this, so I say you see these condemning that wrong response, but also encouraging and commending the right response of the one. You know, when Jesus, when you see this, this is really a picture here of the whole nation of Israel at this point. This is generally speaking how Jesus was received by his people. And it's a foreshadowing then, the Samaritan, of what's getting ready to happen. It'll be the foreigners, right, that the gospel is going to go to. Because what's happening? Jesus is, how many miracles is he doing? So many, you can't even write all the books, couldn't contain them. You know, John talks about that. And nobody could deny them. Even his enemies couldn't deny the miracles. They were so great and so immediate, right? None of this doubting. You couldn't doubt it. They were done. And he did so many. And they were the whole nation of Israel was so benefited by all this. As I love the way Calvin put it. He said, they swallowed up Christ's favors and gave him no thanks. They did. They were just consuming them. Yeah, give me some of that, right? Give me some of that healing. Give me some of that demon casting out. Give me some of that bread, Jesus. We're going to follow you. You're going to feed us. We'll follow you, right? So they were consuming all those, but how many really, again, generally speaking, how many ever really turned back and worship Christ as they should? Very few. So this is a foreshadowing. You see that, just a picture of what the status of Israel at the time, the Jews, and what's about to happen. It's going to go that form, go to the foreigners. Now that's, praise God, the grace came to us, right? But you just see a picture of that. So now what do we do with that? I think the obvious application for us is we should seek to never fail to give God proper thanks for all the benefits he gives us, should we? I mean, what is the temptation, right? Is there not a temptation with us when we've been benefited by God with many things, probably, to forget God after we get them? Can we not see some of us in the nine, right? Can we not see that we're asking God, we have needs, and we're crying out to God, and God so often will answer them, these prayers, and he'll give us what we need. And in the excitement of it, in the rush to enjoy the benefit, we can forget to turn back and give God proper thanks. May that never be in us. May we seek to be resolved not to do that, right? To give God proper thanks always. And may we be resolved to do it quickly, as soon as it comes. Because you know how it is. When time passes, what happens? The sense of gratitude goes away. The sense of God and the worship, it goes away. So I'll do that. I'll do that as soon as I get. No, do it now. Turn back immediately. Turn to Christ immediately and go and fall at his feet and give him praise and worship for all the many blessings he has given us. His favors are many. His blessings are many. And he deserves worship and praise and thanks by us all the time. May we be people who seek to do that by faith. I think that's what sincere faith looks like, generally speaking, right? Well, that brings me to the last part. A distinction declared. This last verse. I'm just wanting to point out here in verse 19 that Jesus makes a point to highlight and separate out by distinction the faith of the one. Do you see it? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. I believe the better translation of that is your faith has saved you. Why do I say that? Well, one, because of the Greek word that's used. It's sozo. That is not at all the word used commonly for physical healing. Matter of fact, if you look back in verse 14 and verse 15, you see words translated as healing and cleanse. Totally different words used there. Totally different words. If he meant the same thing, why didn't he use the same word here, the author? He didn't. He used sozo, which generally means to be saved from your sin. That's the most common use in the New Testament, right? So Jesus, I believe, just by the word, use of the word here, is actually saying, and some translations will translate it that way. They're bold, right? I think there's translators may have been a little fearful, but it says, go your way, right? Your faith has saved you. The second reason I believe this is true is because, again, Jesus makes a point to make a distinction with this man's faith from the others. Why would he do that if all he's talking about here is that his faith brought him physical healing? Because so did the other nine. They all got physical healing, right? So what's so special about this man? What's special about this man is that this man has sincere faith, right? And an enduring faith. And it's the faith that led to complete true healing, which is salvation of soul, which is forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is going, oh, rise, go your way. Your faith has saved you, right? Man, to hear those words from him. So I believe Jesus is making a clear distinction here between the one and the nine and pointing out to us what a sincere faith ought to look like. And I pray that we would be people who have the sincere faith who seek to what? Oh, to not just seek God for his benefits in the moment. Not to be those people who, when we get benefits, that we forget God and we go rush off to seek to enjoy them and gobble them up and swallow them up, right? Oh, no. Right? Our faith is a sincere faith that is always giving praise to God, thanking Him and worshiping Him for all the many benefits He gives us. So does He not give us many? And there's any of them deserved. No, they're all by mercy. May we be people who properly worship God and properly give Him thanks as He is worthy of. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that we as sinners have a Christ, have a Savior who is so merciful, full of compassion, that He would look upon us in our pitiful state and He would save us. Lord, how can we ever not thank you for that and keep thanking you for that for every day? And Lord, when that's true, then Lord, help us to keep our minds and hearts on you to see the many blessings you give us every day. And may we always continually turn back and give you praise and honor as you only deserve. You are a great Savior and a great God. And we who are yours, who know you, we know this full well. So may our hearts be fixed upon you. And may you receive through us the glory you are deserving or worthy of. As we praise you, openly crying aloud, oh, praise God for you. We worship you and we give you thanks. Oh, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.